Sometimes, as you guys know, the trials that we go through just drag on and on and on. Probably for most of us, 2020 will be a year of trials. I think anybody who's lived through it will forget how it's gone. And we seem sometime in the midst of these trials and tribulations that no matter what we do, no matter what plans we make, there just seems to be no end in sight. We just can't get through them. But we must remind ourselves in the midst of these difficulties that we face as believers that this is not a new occurrence. This is something that believers throughout the ages have dealt with. Every believer is familiar with trials and tribulations. Let me remind you of some biblical heroes that suffered. You know, Abraham and Sarah were married for many years, and they were given a promise of this son, but they had to wait till they were very, very old before that promised son was given to them. We think about Jacob. For all his faults and failures, he labored for years under the unfair treatment of Laban, his father-in-law, and the difficulties that he had with him. We think about Joseph, who endured betrayal at the hands of his brothers, and then he was falsely accused of sexual assault, and then he was in slavery and imprisonment. Think about Moses. First 40 years in Egypt, he seemed to be going pretty well. Next 40 years as a lonely shepherd, and then the last 40 years, he gets to be the overseer of a million plus complainers. We think about David, who spent years on the run as a fugitive, even though he was the anointed king, as he's on the run for his life from the murderous King Saul. Think about Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and many other prophets who suffered persecution at the hands of the very people that they were called to serve. Unfortunately, the story doesn't get better as we get into the New Testament, as we see people martyred for their faith in the New Testament times and on throughout church history. Men and women of God have endured difficulty. In fact, the Apostle Paul said to believers in Acts 14:22, "We must through many tribulations inherit the kingdom of God." Now, I wish Paul had said, "We must through a couple of tribulations enter into the kingdom of God," but that's not what he said. He said, "Through many." And as we get into Acts 24 this morning, we realize that this is another time of trial and tribulation for the Apostle Paul, someone hand-chosen by God to be his mouthpiece, endures many trials and tribulations. And so Paul is enduring trials in Caesarea, and he's held captive by the Roman government. As we move through this chapter this morning, we're going to spend our time focusing on three main sections. And I think the overall lesson here is you can learn a lot in the midst of your trials. You can learn a lot in the midst of your difficulties and heartaches. And hopefully the Lord has been teaching you many things as we kind of go through this season of difficulty. Well, what we'll focus on in our chapter today is we're going to see, first of all, Satan's devices. We'll see Savior's way. And finally, we'll see spiritual procrastination and many lessons for us to learn here as we move into our different sections. So let's go ahead and jump into our first section, Acts 24, verses 1 through 9. That's Satan's devices. Now, to set the scene, I want to remind you of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Paul was writing to the church there in Corinth because they had an individual who had committed sexual immorality, and so they had kicked him out of the church until he repented. And then once he repented, the church there in Corinth, they really weren't forgiving him. And so Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 of the necessity of forgiving this brother who had repented. And then Paul said something very interesting in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He said that you need to forgive this guy lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So Satan has these devices. Satan has these tricks, these things that he uses to destroy people's lives. So the Apostle Paul is warning here that the Corinthians need to forgive because unforgiveness would be a device that Satan would use to damage believers. That a failure to forgive there in the church in Corinth would stunt the Corinthian believers' growth in Christ. It would negatively affect their witness. And this brings us to a vital point, that if we're to make our way through the trials with our faith intact, then we must be able to identify Satan's devices. We must understand those tricks that he uses, those weapons he uses to derail us from our faith. One of my favorite books to read is a book called Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Every junior at the school where I teach at MCA, they read Screwtape Letters. And I would encourage you to read Screwtape Letters if you've never read it. If you have read it, I'd encourage you, read it again. It's a great book where it's this fictional account of this senior demon and writing to a junior demon about how to lure and deceive an individual. And so it's important for us because what C.S. Lewis touches on in this book is some of Satan's devices, some of the ways that he uses to get us off track from following after Christ. I've heard it said that Satan is a master fisherman. You know, any great fisherman, he has those different lures. He realizes depending upon which fish he's trying to catch, he's going to use a different lure. And that's how Satan is. He uses these certain devices, these certain lures, and what may lure you may not lure me and vice versa. And so we have to know those lures, those devices, if we're to make it through these trials walking closely with the Lord. So with that said, as we get into this section, we're going to see that those who are bringing false charges against the Apostle Paul here in this chapter, they're using some of Satan's devices. In this first section, we're going to see four different devices that Satan uses here. Verse 1 says, "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul." It's very interesting, the fact that the high priest and these elders are willing to make a 60-plus mile trip to Caesarea reminds us that the Apostle Paul is a high-priority target. They're not happy just with the Apostle Paul being in captivity. They want him dead. So that's why they're going. They're going to testify against him, so hopefully the Romans will put Paul to death. These unbelieving Jewish leaders, they want to do whatever they can to silence the Apostle Paul simply because the Apostle Paul has been instrumental in spreading the gospel, and they don't want the gospel spread. Now, this is a reminder, and perhaps an unwelcome reminder to us, that the more faithful that we are for Christ, the bigger the target on our back. You know, sometimes I come across people who say, "Well, I don't know, Steve, I don't really believe in all this spiritual warfare. Yeah, you know, I've really never encountered any spiritual warfare in my life." And then I respond to them, "Well, are you even serving the Lord?" You know, it's a person you only get shot at if you're in the battle. And so if you're in a place where you say, "Well, I'm not experiencing any spiritual warfare," then you have to ask yourself, "Am I actually in the fight?" And so Paul was in the fight. He was in the battle. He was serving the Lord faithfully. So the enemies of Christ were coming against him. Now, there's another reminder in this, too, that the Lord's plans are not dependent upon us. In other words, you and I are not so essential in God's ultimate plan that he, you know, if we die, it's over. We have to remind ourselves of that. And I'm not saying that to, you know, diminish you or to you to think little of yourself, but actually to give you freedom. If the future of Christianity were dependent upon anyone in this room, that's too heavy for us. And it was too heavy for the Apostle Paul. You see, the day was going to come when Paul was going to be unrighteously executed. But you know what happened? Christianity continued. Even though Paul died, Christianity continued on, and it has kept on continuing on for some 1,950 plus years. So I want you to take heart in the midst of the uncertainty that we live in, kind of all the fear related to the economy or related to this virus. Just remind yourself that the Lord's going to win in the end. And if you kind of are uncertain about that, I would encourage you, go home, read the book of Revelation, and you're going to see the spoiler. You're going to see the fact that the Lord is going to win in the end. Now, as we continue on here in verse 1, we see that this high priest and the elders, they bring a hired gun with them, a certain orator named Tertullus. Now, in my mind, he's wearing the equivalent of whatever it would have been in the first century of an Armani suit. You know, he's got the silver hair slicked back. He is a guy who knows how to use language well. He's an orator. He's a skilled rhetorician. He's a trained speaker who they have brought in to try to convince the Roman governor Felix to convict Paul and to execute him. And what Tertullus is going to do, this certain orator, he's going to use one of Satan's devices, and that's ungodly persuasive speech. So the first of the four Satan's devices that we see in this section is ungodly persuasive speech. What I mean by that, it's a skill, it's a deceitful skill of bypassing truth and reason and directly manipulating the emotions of an individual. Perhaps no one in the 20th century was more adept at this than Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler was a master at ungodly persuasive speech. He was able to convince his audience of things that had no foundation in truth or in reason, but he was able to manipulate them and manipulate their emotions. And tragically, much of what passes for public debate is ungodly persuasive speech in the media and social media. And so truth or reason are left out, and an appeal is made to sinful emotions and desires. And you know what? Ungodly persuasive speech is one way that many false churches are built up. I have listened to many false teachers in the last 20-plus years, and many of them are just wonderful rhetoricians. They are polished, and they never stumble over their words, and they look good in what they do. But at the end of their message, they haven't said anything true. They haven't said anything real. It's smoke and mirrors. It's the driving of emotions, and that's what this guy here is. But we have to realize, for us as believers, though ungodly persuasive speech does produce results, we as believers are not to use ungodly persuasive speech. In fact, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." See, the Corinthians were Greeks through and through, and the Greeks often really just loved great speakers. So Paul, when he went to Corinth, he refused to be a great speaker. He refused to, in a sense, use these persuasive words of human wisdom to kind of twist people. He just wanted to share the truth and the power of the Holy Spirit and allow the power of God to move them. Now, continuing on in Acts 24 to verses 2 and 3, notice, "And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying," and so he's speaking to Felix, he says, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace, prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Here we see Tertullus using another one of Satan's devices, and that's called flattery. You guys know what flattery is. We all have all used that. If you have ever been a child, then you have used flattery. You've used flattery toward a teacher or toward a parent, you know, maybe toward your mom. You want something from her, and, "Mom, are you losing weight? You look great." You know, just we all know intuitively how to use flattery. Now, we know that what Tertullus is saying in verses 2 and 3 are flattery because Felix was a scumbag. There's not a nice way to say it. This guy Felix was born a slave, but through the right connections and through the right, you know, political maneuverings, he became the first ever to start life as a slave and become a Roman governor. But he was very violent. He was a corrupt ruler. We're going to see that throughout here. He was hated by the Jewish people. There were some insurrections that had flared up, and he very violently opposed them and put them down with great violence. And so he was a bad guy. So the fact that Tertullus is saying all these nice things about him, it's simply flattery. Now, perhaps you've heard the definition of flattery. I love it. Quote, "Flattery is saying to someone's face what you would never say behind their back." So flattery is. Flattery is saying to someone's face what you would never say behind their back. It's doing something, saying something to try to get, to try to manipulate them, get something from them. Paul reminds the believers in Rome that flattery is a mark of the ungodly in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." He says, "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Have you ever noticed that so many false teachers, those who call themselves pastors, but they don't teach the word of God accurately, they really love to pump up their audience and tell them how wonderful they are and how awesome they are and how they're such a champion and great and all these things. Why? Because they can get money off of them. They can sell them books. They can sell them seminars. They can do all kinds of things. And that's the heart of flattery. Flattery is lying to try to get something out of a person. Warning about apostates, Jude said in Jude 16, "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth with great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." So we're not to be flatterers. The lesson for us is, again, as believers, we're never to use flattery. We're simply to tell the truth. Now, with that said, some people are like, "Well, I'm just what they call brutally honest." I don't know that that's a scriptural term. The scripture tells us to tell the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. So you don't be a flatterer, but also don't just murder people with the truth. Be careful about how you say it. Now, moving on in Acts 24, Tertullus continues in verses 4 and 5. He says, "Nevertheless, not to be too tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. We have found this man a plague. So he points at the Apostle Paul and he calls him a plague. And this is another of Satan's devices, and it's humiliation. That's what he's using. He's using humiliation. These ungodly adversaries of Paul are trying to cast Paul in the worst possible light by calling him a plague. What does this word plague mean? It means plague. I mean, we know what a plague looks like, right? We understand this plague that throughout the world there's this pandemic. That's basically what he's calling Paul. He's saying this Paul is a disease. He's a pestilence. Now, it may not be obvious at first glance, but using this terminology toward the Apostle Paul, it's an attempt to dehumanize Paul. It's to say he's less than a human being. You know, and that's exactly what the Nazis did to the Jewish people. In order to seek to eliminate the Jewish people, they began to dehumanize them. They began to say that they were lesser people. There were political cartoons in that day that pictured the Jewish people as rats, you know, and as needing to be exterminated. That was the heart behind it, and that's the heart here. These people want nothing more than to kill Paul, but that's one of Satan's devices, is to humiliate. So it's a reminder for us as believers that we are not to humiliate people. Now, this becomes tough for us, even as Christians, because we live in a very contentious age. We live in an age where, you know, there's all kinds of political turmoil and social turmoil and cultural turmoil, and it's very easy for us to vilify those that we disagree with and to dehumanize them or humiliate them. But we must remind ourselves, the scripture clearly teaches us that each and every human being, no matter their political stripe, no matter their cultural view, each and every human being has been made in the image of God, and each and every human being is someone for whom Christ died. Please remember that we are called to love both believers and unbelievers. We're not to dehumanize or humiliate anyone. Now, with that said, as we continue on, we're going to see that Tertullus uses Satan's most common device here. And that's the device that's foundational to all of his other devices, and those are lies. Lies underpin everything that Satan does. And so the Lord Jesus spoke of the devil's relationship to lies in John 8:44. I'll read it for you. Jesus says of Satan, "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." See, every lie ultimately traces its root back to Satan. He is the one who began lying. And so there's this antithesis. We have Satan, a created being. All lies come from him. We have God, the triune God, uncreated, and all truth comes from him. So whenever we're making this choice, am I going to tell the truth or am I going to lie? It's who are we going to align ourselves with? The uncreated God or the fallen angel, Lucifer, Satan. So truth or lie. Unfortunately, these individuals coming across against Paul, they're aligning themselves with Satan. They're lying about the Apostle Paul. Now, let's continue on in Acts 24, verse 5. We see the lies of Tertullus here. Notice, "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world." Now realize that in his ungodly persuasive speech, this individual is going to use lies. This Tertullus is going to use lies that is really going to try to get under the skin of Felix, that Felix will make Felix want to execute Paul. And so he uses this word dissension, and that means sedition or insurrection. In other words, Tertullus is claiming that Paul was organizing a revolt against Rome. Now remember, Rome was an empire. Rome, they ruled with a rod of iron. Rome did not become an empire by being nice, by saying to people, "Hey, just whatever you guys want to do, that's fine, that's cool." No, Rome was very much about these things are allowed, these things aren't, and if it's not something that's allowed, we are going to take you out. That's what he's trying to do here, is say, hey, this is a guy who's trying to create an insurrection. Now, we know this is false. First of all, because Paul was doing nothing in Jerusalem to try to start an insurrection, but also because we have the letter to the Romans. And as next time you're reading the book of Romans, read Romans 13 and see what Paul commanded believers about government. He said that we as believers are to submit to government. We're to submit to governmental authority. We're not to be insurrectionists. Now, next, Tertullus claims that Paul is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, that's not a very nice sentence. I don't think anyone's ever been called a ringleader and it being positive. It's a negative connotation, like kind of like a gang leader. And he's saying that there's this new sect, this new false religion that started up that's not approved by Rome. This was disparaging and insulting, and it's painting Paul as the untrustworthy leader of an illegal religion. And by calling them the sect of the Nazarenes, it's basically saying it's from the backwoods. You know, Nazareth was considered to be backwoods. It was considered to be kind of like, you know, low-class people. And so he's saying, man, this guy's just a troublemaker from the backwoods. Verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple. This is another outright lie. Paul did nothing against the law in the temple. And he says, notice more lies. And we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Another lie. If you were with us when we studied through this in the book of Acts, you realize that this ungodly mob, they falsely accused Paul, and they immediately tried to beat him to death without any hearing, without any formal charges, without any legitimate witnesses. Verse 7, and then Tertullus, he tries to put the blame on Claudius Lysias. He says, but the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. Rescued Paul as he was being beaten to death. And they say, well, he just really, he pushed us when we tried to take Paul, or when we were trying to take Paul and to judge him. But in reality, Lysias had to save Paul three different times. The unbelieving Jews were the violent ones. And then verse 8, notice, commanding his accusers to come to you. Now, the only reason the trial had been moved from Jerusalem to Caesarea is because in Jerusalem, there was a plot of 40 men who said they were not going to eat until they had murdered Paul. And so they're complaining about they had to come to Caesarea, but the only reason they had to come to Caesarea is because they were trying to kill him in Jerusalem. So it's just lies on top of lies on top of lies. And as you move into verses 8 and into verse 9, I don't know how they kept a straight face. Notice, by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Now, there in verse 9, everybody just joins in. Yeah, that's exactly how it was. They're all lying. But perhaps you've been around a person, and maybe you've been arguing with a person, and the person you're arguing with, they really don't have facts, truth, reason on their side, and so they just raise their voice. You probably encounter that. Maybe if you've been the one that raised your voice because facts and truth and reason weren't on your side, maybe you need to reevaluate how you argue. But the fact of the matter is, these individuals don't have truth on their side, so they just like, yes, that's how it is. This is tragic. This is lies on top of lies on top of lies. And all these enemies of Paul are okay with lying. All they care about is Paul being executed. That's all that matters. And this is that famous saying, the ends justify the means. They don't care if they're going to do something ungodly as long as they get rid of Paul. This is exactly what they did to the Lord Jesus. And so these enemies of Paul are really working him over. They're using ungodly persuasive speech. They're using flattery. They're using humiliation. They're using lies. And I want to be honest with you. I personally still feel angry about this situation. As I read about how they treated Paul, I feel angry about it. And this happened over 19 centuries ago. Over 19 centuries ago. Well, thankfully, Paul was able to handle himself, and he didn't stoop to using Satan's devices. So instead, as we move into our second section, we see that Paul chose the Savior's way in verses 10 through 21. So let's look, first of all, at verses 10 through 12, and let's look and see how Paul responded, how he spoke to Felix, and how it's different from what Tertullus did. Verse 10, then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. I want you to notice that as Paul responds to his accusers, he doesn't use any of Satan's devices. There's no ungodly persuasive speech. There's no flattery for the governor. There's no attempt to humiliate his opponents. And there's no lies. That's very important. That's vital. He's just saying, hey, I'm you're a judge of this nation. Felix had been a judge for about 6 years. And so he says, hey, I'm glad to answer for myself. You kind of know how things go. And what I see from Paul is Paul didn't use evil for evil. Paul chose the Savior's way. Paul simply told the truth. Now, I want to exhort you and I want to exhort me to just be people who tell the truth, to not submit, not to kind of go down and say, well, you know what? They're using lies against me, and they're using ungodly persuasive speech. They're using flattery. They're using all these kind of things. So I'm just going to get kind of in the mud with them. I'm going to do things their way. But that's not how we should believe, you see, or that's not how we should behave. Any follower of Jesus Christ should always seek to tell the truth. Why? Well, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Whenever we start going off into lies, then what are we doing? We're leaving God's plan. We're leaving how Jesus does things. It's vital that we remind ourselves of the importance of telling the truth in a world saturated by lies. If you read things on social media, you know, or different news reports, you're going to be reading lies. That's just how it is. Because people think it's like, well, it's okay to tell lies if it's for a good cause or to advance my agenda. But that's not how the Lord works. Psalm 33, verse 4 tells us, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. It doesn't say most of his work, or the majority of his work, or, you know, 5 days a week the Lord tells the truth, but 2 days a week, not so much. No, it's all his work is done in truth. Then if we're to be obedient followers, we just need to tell the truth. That's what we're called to. Now, Paul continues in Acts 24, verse 13. He says, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. This is a tremendous oversight. Paul's accusers had brought no witnesses with them. They had brought no witnesses. And so Paul calls them on it. He says, where's your evidence? Where's your evidence? Where are the witnesses? Verse 14, he says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. And so Paul's saying, what's the problem, guys? I believe in all that's in the Old Testament. Obviously, he didn't call it the Old Testament, but the Mosaic Covenant. He says, I believe everything from Genesis through Malachi. I believe all the law and the prophets. And we know from the Gospels that Jesus said that I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Come to fulfill the law and the prophets. So Paul is saying, I'm not going against anything that's from the Scriptures. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. Verse 15, he says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now I want to camp here for just a moment, because I think this is a very vital verse. It'd be very easy for us to move past it quickly. But what Paul is saying here in verse 15, he's reminding them of the biblical truth that all will be resurrected. Please think about that for just a moment. That believers and unbelievers both will be resurrected. So he calls them here the just and the unjust. And so we can kind of have that in our idea. Well, what makes a person just? Was it just you're good enough? No. The only way that you move from the unjust category to the just category is through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is who makes you just. Jesus Christ is who justifies you. So please understand, please hear me clearly. Everyone comes into this world in the unjust category. Everyone comes into this world as an unbeliever that's lost in sin, that's an enemy of God. But when a person turns to Jesus Christ by grace through faith, they move from the unjust category to the just category. So you're justified not by what you do, but what Christ has done. Not by your continual works, but by Christ's finished work. And so it's important for us that what we have here is the just and unjust will both be resurrected. The just will go to heaven through Christ, and the unjust will be condemned to hell because they refused Christ. Now, I've talked with many unbelievers over my last 20 plus years as a believer, and I found that even materialists, even those who deny the spiritual world, they seem to not have a problem with heaven. You know, if it turns out there's a heaven, they're cool with that. That's great. But I found that the subject of eternal punishment in hell remains unpopular. It remains an unpopular topic. But here's the thing, though it may be unpopular, though it may cause us some anxiety or whatever the case may be, it is clearly a biblical topic. The idea of an eternal hell is biblical. And I want to tell you, or I'm going to have you turn to a couple of places so we can think about this subject some more. So would you turn to John chapter 5? So turn left just a bit to John chapter 5. I want to see what Jesus had to say about this resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. John chapter 5, verses 24 through 29, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." So Lord Jesus is making it clear that when a person trusts in his word, believes in the Father who sent him, what happens? They have eternal life. So if you're a believer here today, you've been born again by the Spirit, then you have currently everlasting life. You have everlasting life. You've passed from death into life. That final judgment, which we'll talk about in just a moment, that great white throne judgment, you're not going to be a part of that. Verse 25, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So we have the just and the unjust. Those who have done good ultimately have only done good because they've come to faith in Christ. So everyone who has faith in Christ, resurrection of life. Those who have not believed, resurrection of condemnation. So with that in mind, when you turn near the end of your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15, we have the great white throne judgment. As you're turning there, I want to make it clear that this is the judgment for unbelievers. This is a judgment for all who are not found in the book of life. Well, how are you found in the book of life? Through faith in Jesus Christ. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. And so anyone who trusts in their own works, refuses the finished work of Jesus Christ, well, they're going to be judged by their own works. They're going to be found to be unjust. And so there's eternal punishment separated from God. And that's what we have here. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11, John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw all the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So this is a radical section, and we don't have time to talk all about it, but when I taught through this in the book of Revelation, it's on our website. You can go listen if you want to. But here's the deal. Everyone who's ever lived is going to be resurrected, and everyone who's ever lived is going to be judged by works. But here's the key. Are you going to be judged by your works, or are you going to judge by Christ's works? See, that's the difference. Everyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ is going to be judged according to what he has done, according to his works. And his works are perfect, and so you have eternal life. But if any person who refuses Christ, they're choosing to be judged by their own works. And to be judged by your own works is to fail. You know, if there were someone that was, my life depended upon passing an engineering calculus test. Well, if I'm going to take that test myself, I'm going to have to say goodbye to all of you guys because I'm not going to pass that test. But if an engineer walked in with a PhD and he said, "Steve, don't worry about it, I'll take the test for you," I would say, "Well, take the test for me. My life depends upon it." Well, so it is with Christ. That our life depends upon us being perfect. You and I cannot be perfect, but there's someone who took the test for us, Jesus Christ. He passed that test perfectly, and he's willing to apply his score to our lives. Now, as we think about all these things, this reality of eternal punishment for those who don't believe, it highlights the importance of the gospel. Sometimes we lose the importance of the gospel. Sometimes we think, well, I need to share the gospel because that's what Christians do. Should Christians share the gospel? Absolutely. Not just because Christians are supposed to share the gospel, but because people's eternal life depends on that. The gospel is how people are saved. You see, if people cease to exist after they died, there's no such thing as a spiritual, it's just all material, then once a person dies, that's sad, but it's over. There's no them anymore. It's gone. It doesn't really matter. That person would be no more. But that's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that each and every person who has ever lived will live forever. From Adam and Eve on through every human being who's ever lived, the scriptures teach will live forever, and they will live forever either in one of two places, either in heaven or in hell, experiencing either everlasting life or everlasting condemnation. And the fact is that when we come into this world, every single person who comes into this world has a reservation for hell. They come into this world lost, but the fact of the matter, the wonderful thing, what makes the gospel so glorious is that reservation can be changed. That a person come into this world and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and their eternal reservation is changed from hell to heaven, from eternal judgment to eternal life. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's what we need to remind ourselves of as we seek to share this truth with what is a sick and dying world. Now, let's turn back to Acts 24, and we're going to see how verses 15 and 16 fit together. Paul says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Okay, so that's what we covered, but notice how it influences Paul. He says, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." In other words, because Paul knew the truth about eternity, it influenced how he lived right now. Sometimes as Christians, you know, they say, well, when I get to heaven, that's going to be awesome, but I'm just going to kind of do whatever it takes right now. I'm going to do shady business deals, and I'm going to kind of do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do the other. But please beware of that thinking, because that's what's called compartmentalization. You know, there's church Steve, and then there's home Steve, and there's husband Steve, and then there's, you know, dad Steve, and all that. No, from God's eyes, there's only one Steve, okay? When he looks at my life, he doesn't allow me to have compartments. He doesn't say, oh, you were at work and you can kind of do that shady thing. That doesn't really affect the rest of you. No, the Lord holds us accountable in our whole life, where our whole life is going to be held accountable to his standards. And so that affected Paul. Paul said, because of this is the eternal things, I'm going to change how I live life right now. And it's wonderful. Now, Paul continues his defense in verses 17 and 18. He says, now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with mob nor with tumult. And so he said, I came back to Jerusalem to give offerings to the church there. And he says, when I was in the temple, I was minding my own business. I wasn't stirring up a mob. There wasn't a tumult. And so notice as he says this, he's not angry at the people. He doesn't say anything to them. He basically just tells the truth. He simply shares the unvarnished truth. I would encourage us all to do that. Just share the truth. Verse 19, notice, they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. You see, according to Roman law, the accused had the right to face his accusers, and that's good. That if someone had something against you, they couldn't just create some fake account on social media and say bad stuff about you. They actually had to show up in court and face you with the accusation. Well, what we have here in this, you know, this trial before Felix is there are no accusers. And so these accusers, they failed to make the trip to Caesarea, so there's no witnesses to the supposed crime. Paul continues in verses 20 and 21. He says, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged by you this day. So Paul puts a pressure back on his accusers. He says, guys, where's y'all's evidence? You know, where are your witnesses? You don't have anything. So I'm not going to agree with you in all your lies. And so Paul he's doing things the Savior's way. He's speaking the truth in love. And then this brings us to our third and final section, and that's spiritual procrastination in verses 22 through 27. Now, you can ask my wife, Brandy. I do have an issue with procrastination. I've been meaning to change, but I just haven't gotten around to it just yet. Oh, that's good. There you go. You guys got it. Nicely done. I thought you were going to procrastinate on laughing on that. But seriously, spiritual procrastination is a big deal. And I would argue it's one of Satan's most effective devices. It lulls a person into a false sense of security. It's that lie, hey, there's no hurry when it comes to spiritual matters. And I've heard it over and over again. Yeah, you know, maybe I'll start following Jesus, you know, kind of like, you know, once I'm finished with college, you know, or once I get married, or once I have kids, or once the kids are out of the house, or once I retire, and just kind of push off and push off and push off. But here's what Paul says about the matter in 2 Corinthians 6:2. He says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The Lord doesn't value procrastination because the Lord only gives us today to live. We've only ever lived a today. You've never lived a yesterday. You've never lived a tomorrow. You've only ever lived a today. And so for us, we're to do the work of God today while we can. Now, unfortunately, the Roman governor Felix, he's a spiritual procrastinator. Notice verse 22. But when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, in other words, he understood about Christianity, it says he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So what a bummer. There's no witnesses, no evidence against Paul, but instead of just simply dismissing the charges, Felix procrastinates. He puts off the decision until Claudius Lysias can come, and did you know that never happens? Claudius Lysias never reports before Felix, and so Paul just gets to languish there. Verse 23, so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And so Paul at this time, he's under kind of what we might call light captivity. He's not in a dungeon somewhere with rats running across his feet. He's under house arrest. His friends are allowed to come and visit him and provide for him. So it's not too bad, but it's still unjust, right? Paul should have been set free. Instead, his trial continues. Verse 24, and after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, when we get to verse 25 in just a moment, Paul is going to share with this couple some radical things. And what makes it so radical and courageous is when we know a little background about Felix and Drusilla. As I've already mentioned, Felix was a corrupt guy. He was ungodly, just kind of a schemer. And Drusilla was his third wife. She was related to the Herods that are famous in the New Testament. She was not yet 20 years old at this time, and she'd actually been seduced away from her husband by Felix to become his third wife. So it's kind of this is a messy situation. And sometimes, you know, we look at the current state of our world and say, well, how did things get so bad? But we're not much students of history. Because if you look throughout human history, people have been bad. So if you ever want to talk about the good old days, please realize you're talking about Genesis 1 and 2. Because anything after Genesis 3 on has been the bad old days. People have been bad the whole time since the fall. Now, verse 25, I want you to notice the three points that Paul is going to make as he speaks to this ungodly couple. This ungodly couple who is responsible for his captivity, who could let him go at any moment. Paul reasoned with them about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. I love this. This is not a seeker-sensitive mission, a message. He gives them the hard truth. So I want to talk about that for just a minute. This three-point sermon that Paul uses when speaking to the guy who holding him captive, he speaks of all about, first of all, about righteousness. What about righteousness? What's a reminder that we must be perfectly righteous to enter into heaven, and the only way we can be perfectly righteous is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through his finished work. So I feel sure that the Apostle Paul shared with him about how he can become righteous through Jesus Christ. Secondly, he talked about this guy, this lustful individual, Felix, who was on his third wife already, about self-control. What is self-control? Self-control is that idea or that teaching, that biblical truth, that we're not to obey our sinful desires. Instead, we're to exercise self-control, desiring not to please ourselves, but to please God, to live lives that are pleasing to him. And then thirdly, notice he didn't skirt around the judgment to come. We mentioned earlier that everyone who rejects the salvation that God offers through Jesus Christ is going to be found guilty at the great white throne judgment. And so the Apostle Paul warns Felix about this. What wonderful courage here. So think about that. Think about all the pastors that you've come across who are cowardly, who are afraid to talk about sin, and they only want to talk about good news and kind of really light topics to pack people in. And think about courageous Paul, a man who is being held captive by this guy, and he doesn't shun to tell him the truth. And Paul didn't just do this simply to be courageous, or Paul didn't do this only to serve the Lord or to love the Lord, even though that was primary. I believe Paul also did this because Paul loved Felix. By telling Felix the truth, he's given Felix an opportunity to receive the gospel. The tragedy about all these different pastors who don't tell the truth, who shun to declare the full counsel of God, is actually they're not loving people. Because if you truly love people, you're going to tell them the truth. And so with great boldness, Paul lays all this out for Felix. And Felix had all the information he needed to place his faith in Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, we read, notice, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Famous last words. I don't like hearing that. I'll get to it later. You know, there's no hurry. I don't like that. I've had many people who've walked out of, you know, sermons here in this church over the last 17 years, and, you know, I've rubbed them the wrong way because I've pointed out their truth from the scriptures, not because I knew them, just from the scriptures, and they never came back. I just don't want to hear that. Tragically, Felix chose spiritual procrastination, and things did not end well for him. We have no indication that Felix ever came to Christ. And so we need to encourage people not to be Felixes. To encourage people not to delay, because to delay a decision is a decision. When a person puts off a decision to follow Christ, they're actually deciding against Christ. Jesus said, "Whoever's not for me is against me." It's a decision to stay in your sins. It's not neutral. And so I'd encourage you, as you share the gospel with people, is to say, hey, if you don't want to make a decision for Christ, realize you still are in your sins. Now, we can't make anybody decide for Christ, but we can share the truth with them. Now, verse 26, it gets worse. "Meanwhile, he," that's Felix, "also hoped that money would be given him by Paul so he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him." So Felix kept coming to, you know, having Paul come and talk with him. But every time, Felix was just hoping he'd give some money, he'd get a payoff to let Paul go. So he knew Paul was innocent. But he refused to let go of his idols, Felix did. He wanted to be paid off. Ultimately, Felix was unwilling to let go of his idols of money and lust and power. And the great ironic tragedy of this whole thing is anyone who holds on to idols instead of turning to Christ, at some point, they're going to lose those idols. Some point, they're going to die. And all their money and the lust and the power, it's going to go away. And they have to stand before judgment, the great white throne. So it's a tragedy here. Felix is a horrible example of spiritual procrastination. Verse 27, "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound." So Paul's held for 2 years there in Caesarea. And after that time, Caesar Nero replaced Felix with Porcius Festus. And so Felix, as he's leaving, instead of letting Paul go, he chooses to leave Paul in captivity as a favor for the Jewish leadership and hoping that comes back to him later on. So this is a sad conclusion to the chapter. Felix repeatedly heard the gospel from none other than the Apostle Paul and yet refused to believe. But I also want to give you encouragement today as you share the gospel with people and as people don't believe, realize that even the Apostle Paul didn't bat a thousand. That even as the Apostle Paul shared the truth with people, they didn't believe. So realize that not everyone that we share the truth with is going to believe as well. But keep on sharing. We'll stop here for today and, Lord willing, pick up in Acts 25 next week. But as we close, I want to leave you with these three application questions taken from our study. Number one is, as a believer, are you refusing to use Satan's devices? Are you refusing to use things such as ungodly persuasive speech or flattery or humiliation or lies? Just let go of those things. They seem to get results in this fallen world, but that's not how God has called us to behave. So are you refusing to let go of Satan's devices? And on the flip side, number two, are you choosing the Savior's way? And the Savior's way is much simpler. It's choosing to walk in truth in the midst of your trials. That's what God calls us to do as believers. Not to concoct a bunch of stories and tell this lie to this person, this lie. No, God says just tell the truth. Just tell the truth in the power of the Holy Spirit and trust that he's going to work through that. And then thirdly, are you as a believer avoiding spiritual procrastination by obeying the word of the Lord immediately instead of putting it off for a more convenient time? See, as you get into the Word, the Lord's going to continually point out areas of improvement for all of us. And there can be a tendency, if it's kind of too painful or it makes us feel vulnerable, that we want to put that off. But please don't. Please don't keep putting things off. Instead, when the Word of God convicts you, hey, obey it immediately and trust that His way is the best way.